Would you open the Word of God with me to the book of Exodus and find chapter 14, and in just a moment I'll start reading at verse 10. Exodus 14, verse 10. This morning we're taking yet another step in our excursion through some of the great events in the history of redemption. And we've arrived at the place of this grand book where we discover one of the most fascinating of all Old Testament stories, the parting of the Red Sea, and the Lord's mighty deliverance of His covenant people. This morning will be the first of two messages on this marvelous act of deliverance. Today, we're going to begin by considering everything that led up to that incredible display of God's saving power. And we get a glimpse of that by looking at Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." The word of the Lord. Now may our Father add His richest blessings to the reading and proclamation of His word. Before we dive into our main text this morning, we want to remember what has happened to Moses and Israel so far in this journey. Of course, you remember how the covenant people have been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years now. And things have gotten very bad for them. And Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth, the ruler of the Egyptian empire, has made life exceedingly harsh for the Jews. But as you know, God raised up this man named Moses, and He commissioned him at the burning bush to go and directly confront Pharaoh and deliver the Israelites from their bondage. And you might remember, perhaps even from Sunday school or vacation Bible school, how the Lord gave Moses special powers and He gave him that staff, that symbol, that tool of God's omnipotence. And he was to do mighty miracles and mighty wonders before Pharaoh to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. Well, Moses eventually journeyed back to Egypt. He was departing Midian, where he had been for 40 years, and the Lord told him in Exodus 4 what would happen when he went and stood before Pharaoh. You can see this in Exodus 4. The Lord is giving Moses a preview of exactly what's going to happen, exactly the kind of reception he would receive from Pharaoh. So in Exodus 4:21, the Lord tells Moses, here's what's going to happen. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, that's what's going to happen when Moses shows up knocking on Pharaoh's door. Well, Moses does exactly what the Lord commanded him. He marched right up to Pharaoh, and he delivered the word of the Lord. And note what Pharaoh did. Chapter 5 of Exodus tells us about that. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, he delivered verbatim what God had commanded him to do. Moses says to Pharaoh, this is Exodus 5:1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now when Pharaoh heard that, he raised a question to Moses. And you can read this in chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 2. Here's what Pharaoh asked Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, from that moment on, the mighty king of Egypt began to bring down upon the people of God an even more severe persecution. He was not at all impressed by Moses and Moses' demand to free the Israelites, and he was not at all impressed by Moses' God. You see, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, contrary to what you might think, were very religious people. In fact, in the Egyptian pantheon, that is their catalog of gods, there were over 40 gods and goddesses, and some people even believe that Pharaoh himself was divine. And so Pharaoh had no intention of bowing down to some obscure god he had never heard of and letting the people of Israel go free. Well, already you can see that there's a bigger issue in view. The showdown between Pharaoh and Moses is really about who serves the right God. Whose God is the real God? Who is the one true king of all? And over the next several chapters in Exodus, as those chapters roll through, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and following, the Lord God Almighty is going to demonstrate to Pharaoh exactly who he is. God will answer that question, and he will answer it emphatically. The Lord God will bring Pharaoh to an experiential knowledge of his power. He will do more than know his name. Pharaoh is going to meet him. He is going to meet him. Pharaoh will be given a lesson in proper theology. But in the meantime, he is going to make life more and more agonizing for the people of God. You can see this terrible description of what he does in chapter 5, how Pharaoh increases the already intolerable labor of the covenant people. He orders the foremen who are overseeing the Israelite labor force. He orders the foremen to make life more difficult, to give them no water breaks, to give them no relief, to make them fetch their own straw to make bricks without straw, to frustrate everything that they're involved in. It gets so bad that in chapter 5, verse 22, Moses goes before God with a complaint. And the mighty Moses, the man of faith, the man of courage, prays, and here's what he prays. Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to your people? Why did you ever send me? It's kind of the question every pastor asks himself on Monday morning. What am I doing in the ministry? Lord, what are you doing? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done nothing but harm your people. This is what Moses says. Lord, your plan has exploded in my face. You have not delivered your people at all. That's Exodus 5:23. Lord, you have not delivered your people like you said. It's gotten worse. Well, in response to that desperate cry, that very honest cry of Moses, the Lord gives him a word of reassurance. Now, isn't the Lord so gracious? Because how many times does the Lord need to say something to make it true? Just once. But in grace, he repeats himself. And the Lord answers Moses' complaint in Exodus 6, verse 1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of my people, the Lord says. I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, and they are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So the Lord says to Moses, hold on, buddy. I have not forgotten my word. I have not failed. Everything's happening right on time, and I am going to remember. And do you remember what we said about remembering a few weeks ago? When the Lord remembers, it doesn't mean he goes, oh, wow, now I remember what I said. When the Lord is said to remember, it means he is now going to act. He is now going to act. The time of waiting and preparation is over. He remembers. And he is going to remember in action. And so in chapter 7, the Lord tells Moses again exactly what's going to happen. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now that's how God remembers. He is about to unleash his power on Egypt. And so the question raised by Pharaoh is not going to be answered by Moses, it's going to be answered by God. And God will make it clear to Pharaoh exactly who the real God is. Well, if you know the book of Exodus, then you know something happens now that makes it apparent that the Lord is God. You might know from your study of Exodus that the Lord then begins to unleash a series of 10 plagues against Pharaoh and his kingdom and his gods and his goddesses. Before we do a quick preview or quick review of those plagues, I want you to remember something that's often lost in discussions of the plagues. When you read these chapters of Exodus, you're going to discover that with every plague, the Lord gives Pharaoh and the Egyptian people an opportunity for repentance. With those first 9 plagues, every time the Lord says to Pharaoh, look, if you don't get in line, if you don't repent, if you don't let my people go, I am going to blast you. So there's an opportunity for repentance, and there's a warning that if he doesn't repent, that if he rejects the revelation given to him, that God will bring down even more wrath. So God is offering grace to Pharaoh every time. And so there's the first plague. The mighty Nile River, which was thought to be divine, was turned into blood, chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. All the fish died, and the water was undrinkable for 7 days. And the Lord God brought down judgment on the deity of the Nile River that they worshipped. And then the Lord unleashed a swarm of frogs. Of frogs. Again, there was a frog god. And God brought judgment on the frog god by unleashing frogs upon the land of Egypt, chapter 8, verse 5. And then the Lord brought about clouds of lice. I just can't even say that without getting chills down my back. Clouds of lice. Don't you just want to scratch your head? Clouds of lice all over Egypt, chapter 8. And then the Lord brings down insects sent into all the homes of the Egyptian, and it specifies even Pharaoh's home. How would you like to be the Orkin man for Pharaoh? And now all his rooms are filled with bugs. And then there was a pestilence that fell on the earth. It killed off all of the livestock, chapter 9, verse 3. They dropped dead in the field. And then there were the huge hailstones that fell on the land, such as never been witnessed before. Automobile-sized hailstones. The 8th plague. A massive outbreak of locusts over the land, consuming everything in its path, nothing left to eat. And the ninth plague, the darkness that fell all over the land of Egypt for 3 solid days. Within the account of the unleashing of those plagues, there's a recurring statement that the Lord God has brought all this down on Pharaoh in order that he and the Egyptians might become convinced that there is no God besides Yahweh, the great I Am. All God is doing is answering Pharaoh's question, who are you? Who are you? What right do you have to tell me what to do? And boy, did the Lord answer that question. What Pharaoh should do and what he could have done is to learn about the Lord's strength and the Lord's glory from those plagues. He should have fallen down on his face and repented and confessed Yahweh is Lord and said, "You are God, not these other deities. You are God." And God would have saved him. And Pharaoh should have led the people of Egypt in a national day of mourning and repentance. And they should have been like the citizens of Nineveh so long ago that in mass turned to God and said, "Yahweh is Lord. He is the one true God. He is our Savior." And God would have saved them. There's something else you see when you read the plagues. You'll notice how, as God is dishing out his judgment, that God spares his own people. Oh, don't miss this. I hope your Bibles are still open. You don't want to miss this. Let me show you some examples of this. In chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord sets apart the land of Goshen. That's where they were. That's where the Israelite settlement was, in Goshen. The Lord set apart the land of Goshen where his people were, and the swarms of insects did not enter their homes. No bugs in the homes of the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord made a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing died of all that belonged to the sons of Israel. Not one goat died, not one cow died, not one, you name it, whatever they had in the field, not one died. Chapter 9, verse 26, when the hailstones fell, not one hailstone fell in the land of Goshen. Not one. Chapter 10, verse 23, when the darkness fell over those Egyptians, all of the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The power didn't go out for them. And then there's this incredible statement in chapter 11, verse 7. I'll make a note of this. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. The Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The covenant people were spared God's judgment. God in mercy had claimed Israel as his. God made a distinction between his elect and those who were not. He saved his people. Well, as you read the story, sadly, Pharaoh doesn't repent. With all of that evidence, with all of those mighty, incomprehensibly powerful deeds of God, Pharaoh doesn't bend. He doesn't change. In fact, his heart is hardened. His heart is hardened by his own sinful stubbornness and by the Lord's removal of his restraining grace. The miracles that Moses performed in Pharaoh's sight and those mighty plagues would otherwise melt a tender heart. Yet in Pharaoh's case, God's self-revelation hardened his heart even more. Seen from one perspective, Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith led to the hardening of his own heart. But from the eternal heavenly perspective, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by exposing him to more and more revelation, removing his restraining grace. And here is a lesson. Here is a sermon. Here is a sermon all to itself. It is a very dangerous thing to turn your back on God's word. God is speaking to Pharaoh. God is delivering verbatim messages to this king. God is confirming the revelatory word by these mighty miracles. God is giving Pharaoh ample revelation, more than enough revelation. And Pharaoh sees it and he knows in his heart who the true God is. And he turns his back on God's clear word. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is fatal. Fatal. If you would let me pry a bit further. There's a warning for every churchgoer. There's a warning. The more truth you are exposed to, the greater your judgment will be if you do not heed it. The greater light God gives you, the greater times a person hears the gospel and they read the Word of God and they hear the story of salvation and they walk away in disbelief, the harder their heart gets. There's an entire book in the New Testament written to warn such people like Pharaoh and churchgoers. Hebrews. It is possible to be exposed over and over again to the truth. As the author of Hebrews says, to actually experience the power in some way of God's Spirit, to be blessed with the worshiping community, and then to turn your back on what's been revealed to you. The author of the Hebrew letter says, there is no way of coming home to God. Your heart will be too hard. It is a dangerous thing to go to church. It is a dangerous thing. And Pharaoh turns his back on what he knows to be true. And rather than the sun melting ice, the sun hardens clay. And he takes the next step in his rebellion. And so there's a final plague. Grace has run its course. There is no chance for repentance now. And so chapter 11, the Lord tells Moses that he himself, the Lord God Almighty, will pass through Egypt. And when he does so, chapter 11, verse 5, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the millstone, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And then we read this horrible account in chapter 12. At midnight one night, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Now, it should have been a cry of repentance a while back, but this is the cry of those who cry out for a mercy that will not come. And they cry, for there was no home in Egypt where there was not someone dead. Do you see what happened? A Pharaoh before this Pharaoh drowned all the Israelite boys in the Nile River. And now what goes around comes around. That same kingdom is judged in the same way. The Lord kills their firstborn. And he answers Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord? Who is God? Well, Pharaoh then lets them go. In fact, he wants them gone fast. All the polling data conducted by Pharaoh, you can read this, said let them go. All of his advisors said, let them go. The people are saying, let them go. We've had enough of this, let them go. And Pharaoh lets them go. And they're free. 430 years of slavery is now over. And now we come in our final few moments to the episode that's before us this morning. The Lord led Israel out to go into the wilderness to a place called the Red Sea. As they go, as chapter 13 tells us, they carry with them, oddly enough, the bones of Joseph. They have extracted his mummified body from the ground, and they're going to take the mummified body of Joseph at his command all the way back to the Holy Land in an act of faith. So they've got Joseph's body. They leave Egypt because Egypt was never Joseph's home. And they go. In the beginning of chapter 14, Moses is commanded in verse 1 to take a very erratic kind of route so that Pharaoh will think they are wandering aimlessly. God is springing a trap for Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh to look out and say, those Israelites have no clue where they're going, and they're going to end up in my hand. But then the Lord announces his intentions to Moses. Exodus 14, 4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again, God is going to answer Pharaoh's question. Who is God? Let me show you. I've given you 10 plagues, and I'm not through yet. You wait. So Pharaoh is now filled with rage. He's wasted every opportunity for repentance, and he dispatches in chapter 14, verse 9, his chariots and horsemen, and notice his 600 select chariots and all the others. He has 600 special forces units. And he is going to destroy them. There will be no survivors. And he dispatches his well-equipped army, the greatest army, the most powerful army on the face of the earth at the time. He dispatches this army to kill the people of God. Well, in chapter 14, verse 10, of course, the Israelites are terrified. And they begin to cry out to God, and they begin to doubt. They go through the same cycle. They begin to doubt what God has said to Moses. Their unbelief, their sinful frustration takes the form of a complaint against Moses. Now you almost have to laugh, because this is not the last time they will complain. This was a complaining bunch of people. And they complain. And we read it in chapter 14, verse 11. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Verse 12. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Don't you want to just play the violin right now? And that same spirit of fear and complaint will characterize them throughout the Exodus experience. And we want to know, how in the world could they complain? Look at the things they had witnessed. The plagues, the miracles, the deliverance, the covenant promises had been becoming fulfilled in their very eyesight. And yet, they have forgotten that. How true of human nature, how we often forget, and how we're often ungrateful. That's what complaining is. They are ungrateful. They've been delivered. The door of the prison was opened. They're on their way out, and now they're whining about being released. Isn't that human nature? That may be a sermon for another day. But we press on to the word of Moses, and here is our lesson for the day. The word that Moses spoke at the lowest point. They're free, but they think they're going to die. They are free, but they think the Lord is going to let Pharaoh eat them for lunch. And Moses gets another word from God. Chapter 14, verse 13. Here's our text. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. You see these Egyptians? You will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you literally shut up. Now, I didn't make this up. That's what Moses said. And you can do the work yourself. You can read the Hebrew scholars. And invariably, they translate this as, the Lord will fight for you while you keep your mouth shut. I wouldn't try that at home this afternoon. Shut up, is what he's saying. Shut up. The Lord is going to do this. Be quiet. They need saving. They're in grave danger. They are. A formidable enemy has them in the bullseye. From a strictly human point of view, they are sitting ducks. There is no escape. They're in the wilderness, and there's the Red Sea, and then there's the greatest army the earth had ever seen. They are hemmed in. What can they do? What will they do? And then the answer sounds. In the first place, there's something they shouldn't do. Don't fear. Yes, it is dangerous. Yes, there's an enemy out there. Yes, the stakes are high. But they must not fear. Why? Because God is the Lord. The great I Am had broken down the doors of their prison. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who never fails. He is the creator God. Remember the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? the God who created the world and the God who is now recreating a new nation. That is the God who broke down the prison doors. That's the God that has rescued them. And they belong to Him. He has placed His love on them. And they've known that for generations. They've listened as their parents had taught them about the love of Yahweh, the covenant love that God had claimed those people as His own. And they're carrying the bones of Joseph, for heaven's sakes, that proves that God loves them. They are His people. There is no reason to be afraid. And then they are to stand. Literally, to take your stand. To take your position and wait. They are not to run in fear. They are to stand their ground, claiming and clinging to the promises of God. They're to hold on to the Word. They must trust the Word more than they trust what they see. They must hold the Word of God. And as they stand fearlessly clinging to the Word, they're to look up and to see something. Notice verse 13. Look up and see. See the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you today. Oh, they can't do it. They need saving, but they can't save themselves. Salvation is God's work. They can't contribute to it. They have to receive it by faith. They must stand there, clinging to the Word, trusting God. They hear the churning chariot wheels of Pharaoh's army. They see the clouds of dust coming off the wilderness floor as this army moves in on them at light speed. And there they must stand in faith and watch. Watch God in action. And here's the promise. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight. He is the one who delivers His people. He fights for them. He saves them. It is their role not to fight, but to believe, to trust, to believe the divine word, to stop complaining and doubting and second-guessing, and trust the God who doesn't lie. In quietness and in trust will be their strength. Now, what happens, we're going to save for 2 weeks from today. But with all that in view, there is again a connection that we need to make as believers on this side of the cross. And of course, there's two vital points of connection very quickly. And the first is the obvious one. When it comes to delivering sinners from the consequences of their sins, God must do it Himself. God is the one sinned against, but He is the one who delivers sinners. He is the one we offend, and we can't fix that. And so He must fix it. He accomplishes this ultimately through the work of His Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mighty Red Sea deliverance, which we'll read about in just a couple of Sundays, was a real historic event, and yet it foreshadowed an even greater act of salvation, the cross. The cross is where the Red Sea parted. The cross. Where God does for sinners what they cannot do for themselves, where God reaches down in power and love and holiness, and He makes a way of salvation where there was none previously. By means of our Lord's life and death and bodily resurrection, the great I Am will save all who look in faith and repentance to Him. You can cross the Red Sea if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. His bloody death on the cross was more than an act of love. It was an act of appeasement, an act of atonement, where the wrath of God fell on Him and not on us. He is our Red Sea. He is the greater Moses. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Salvation is of God and only through His Son. But there's another connection We also see here not only the beautiful and glorious images of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how we have to live as the covenant people of God. We have a lot in common with these people, and that's a good thing, because there's always been one people of God and one plan of salvation. There are many, many points of connection on this subject matter that we could bring up, but there's one explicit one. It's very interesting that when Paul sits down to write the Ephesian letter, he uses the very language we find here in Exodus 14. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul strikes a very similar note. Maybe he's thinking about the word that Moses gave those fraidy cats there in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul says this. Listen to his word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit, and keep alert in it. There's a lesson there for us. That's what Moses was saying to his generation of believers, to trust in the Lord as a believer. By faith, to clothe yourself in the gospel. That's what the armor is. Every one of those pieces of armor mentioned by the Apostle Paul are doctrinal truths associated with the gospel. Every one of them. Gospel truths. Arm yourself with the gospel and wait on the Lord. He will fight for you. Trust in his power, his unfailing love. Stand your ground. Obey him. Stand your ground. Hold on to your Savior. Hold on to the promises. By faith, stand looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You see, there is a Pharaoh out there. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is a lion seeking someone to devour. And we must stand on the promises of God, and he will fight for us. He will keep us from the evil one, as Jesus said in John 17. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have nothing to fear. And dare I say, we have nothing to complain about. Our Lord has saved us. And he fights for us. And we must stand and hold on to his truth, hold on to his word, and worship him fearlessly and courageously, and speak the gospel fearlessly and courageously, and watch for the salvation of God. The Lord knows who belongs to him, and he is their shield. The Lord will make a distinction between his people and those of the world. He will never permit his children to suffer one ounce of wrath, for he has saved you from that. And in the midst of all of our spiritual battles, he will always be with us, granting us his love, his strength, his comfort. Don't fear. Stand and watch and rejoice, and you will be amazed. Amen and amen. Would you pray?